Our study guide is entitled Jonah's Obedience, right? And that's implying that Jonah has done a major U-turn since chapter one. Good for Jonah. Now, most of us who drive these days use a GPS, right? What did we do before they were invented? I don't know. But in spite of our best efforts to follow GPS directions, we sometimes will hear those dreaded words. At the first opportunity, make a U-turn. Return to the route, recalculating. And you know what? I think that our true personalities come out when we get lost. I really do. Okay, so the GPS is telling us to recalculate. It's recalculating or return to the route. And so for me, I'm kind of trying to reason with it, you know, and I feel a little bit bad about myself. And recently our daughter said, "Mother, quit talking to it. It's a machine." But Doug will say, you know, when this happens to him, turn the thing off. We don't really need that. Just go ahead and turn it off. He was actually born with a GPS in his head. I'm convinced of that. And he doesn't get lost. So perhaps he doesn't need it, but I definitely do. Well, Jonah, for a time, did turn off his spiritual GPS. And he was subject to some spectacular recalculating. As we know, God had to do miracles to help Jonah do that U-turn that got him back to his original direction, his original calling. Now, I can't help but wonder what might have happened if Jonah had actually talked with God about this assignment that he'd been given. I don't think, you know, from what all we know of God, I don't think God would have been offended. We think of, like, even Mary, the mother of Jesus, who, when the angel came to her, she felt free to ask her question, didn't she? How can this be? So she felt that freedom to ask that angel messenger. So it's, from her example, we'd rather follow hers, it's a good and a proper thing to talk things out with God, to pray our life to God, I think is really what pleases him. That's what we would just call honest prayer. And I think that honest prayer is a great preventative in life, and it cuts way down on the need for U-turns. But let's take a look at this scripture. We only have 10 verses today in Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together before we start in. Father, I do thank you for your word. And we bless you that we have the opportunity this morning to meet together and to study. Lord, I pray that you would be present to us by your Holy Spirit, that you would open the hearts of our minds and our just keep us able to understand and to grasp, to see your truth and your beauty and your mercy this morning as we talk together. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, a little background. I do love digging into the background of these things. And about Nineveh and about Israel's relationship to Nineveh, and then about Jonah. Okay, so Nineveh is this mighty, very mighty regional capital. It's more like a city-state. That's just kind of how nations developed back then. We know that it was filled with intricate streets, neighborhoods, lavish palaces, market squares, grazing land, pleasure grounds, likely included a walled inner city and a walled outer city. This was a well-fortified place. Its ruins lay along the east side of the Tigris River. That's right now, they do. And just across the Tigris River, then, is the present-day city of Mosul, Iraq. Well, interestingly, before ISIS did so much damage to this area, they were excavating the old ruined city of Nineveh. And it's interesting to read about the present-day demographics, because that area, that region, is actually home to tens of thousands of believers, of followers of Jesus. These are Aramaic-speaking, you know, just like Jesus was Aramaic-speaking. They're Aramaic-speaking Christians of Assyrian descent who have been followers of Jesus since the first century. Most of the Christians in that area, though, back in 2014, had to flee because ISIS came into that region. But they're trickling back in now because of the activity of the Iraqi army, and they're starting to reclaim their homes and definitely wanting to reclaim their churches. So I think it's good for us to be aware of the present-day demographics of a place like this so that we pray. These are our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and it's just good to know that God is at work there. Okay, well, back to Nineveh. Nineveh wasn't just a rich city-state. As the capital of this mighty Assyrian nation, it boasted the world's strongest army. So Assyria was one of the first superpowers, actually, and the reason they became a superpower was that they developed a standing army. Back in that era, armies would go to war in the spring after the crops were planted, and then they would fight through the summer. But when it came to be fall, back home they'd go to take care of their land and to bring in the harvest. But Assyria had figured out, aha, we will be much more powerful if we keep a standing army. So that's what they had done. Now, unfortunately, just the whole culture was focused on warfare. And the gods they worshipped were violent gods. In fact, you would just have to say that gratuitous violence was woven into the fabric of that culture. The book of Nahum, which is also a prophetic book in the Old Testament, describes Nineveh as a city full of plunder, filled with conquered people who were forced into slavery. It's a place full of lies and a city of blood, is what Nahum had to say about it. Okay, so we've got Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, but what we need to realize is that Nineveh and Assyria were everybody's enemy, not just Israel's enemy, not just like, oh, these were two nations that didn't get along. You were either at war with Nineveh, Assyria, or you were a vassal state that already paid, tons of, what's it called? Tribute, tons of tribute, you know, to these people with their strong army. So Jonah was rightly afraid of them. I mean, some people would thought, that makes sense. You know, that makes sense. That's the kind of people they were. You stay away from them. So the last thing that a person would want to do was to go to Nineveh to preach to the Ninevites and to call attention to all of their shortcomings and to preach doom. A group of us were talking after the lesson last week, and we thought, well, maybe we'd be brave enough to go to Nineveh, but probably not brave enough to preach. We decided we would rather pass out tracts if we went there, like, here you go, now don't get mad, you know, that sort of thing. With the prophet Jonah, however, there was a deeper issue than just this fear factor, and that is Jonah's prejudice against these people. Jonah loved his own people, nothing wrong with that, but it said of him that he loved his own people to the exclusion of other people. In fact, his abhorrence of the Ninevites was so strong that it caused him to disobey God's very clear direction. Jonah's not interested in the well-being or the eternal destiny of these very, very other kind of people. But God is interested. That's a wonderful thing. So in this book, we see that the people of Nineveh, like all the people of the world, are under the Lord's care and are objects of his love and his mercy. So what significant events take place in chapter 3? Well, it starts out, then the word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah, a second time. And I think that statement right there is worth the entry fee you paid this morning. God is a God of second chances, and we can believe that. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, go to that great city of Nineveh, proclaim to it the message that I give you. Okay, even though Jonah had turned away from God, God didn't turn away from him. God was displeased with Jonah. We know that that was the case, but he doesn't ever desert him. He never dumps him. Jonah gets rescued, and then, wonderfully, his mission is renewed. So, next important thing, Jonah obeys. Yay, Jonah. He heads to the city and proclaims the message, the 40 more days message. Okay, so when I was little, we were often taught this story in Sunday school, and we were taught by flannel graph. That was just the medium, you know, that got used. And I loved flannel graph. I asked for some for my birthday when I was probably like 8 years old. But anyway, I remember the different characters, and there was, you know, there'd be Jonah, there was the boat, there was the great big ugly fish. But when you get to the end of chapter 2, where Jonah is spit out on the land, okay, it shows poor Jonah, this is the character they put up, who's kind of in this puddle of green slime, you know, and there he is up on the shore. And so I remember looking at that sort of with fascinated horror and thinking, I hope he gets to take a bath. Because you don't know, you know, it just goes right in, he went to Nineveh. But bath or no bath, Jonah heads to Nineveh and faithfully preaches then the word that God has given him. Wonderfully enough, the Ninevites listen. They listen to Jonah. I mean, how strange is that? Here he is. He's a foreigner. He's got a foreign God, but he comes with this message. They understand it. They perceive this now as a dramatic warning for them to repent, to turn from their evil ways, or else they're going to meet their doom. That's it. We're not told what other words or what other images Jonah might have used. And I'm thinking that none were necessary because of Jonah's obedience. God's power really was on him. And I think that what happened then is like a proper fear of the Lord fell on these people, his listeners. Okay, the fifth significant event, they listened, and then it says in verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. I just love that. So like the pagan sailors, you know, back in chapter 1, these non-Jewish people unexpectedly show belief in the God of heaven and earth, putting away their confidence in their evil ways and in their violent ways. They now place their belief in God and in his mercy. And they've really taken Jonah's message to heart, haven't they? Their leader decrees that they're going to fast in sackcloth. They're going to urgently call on God. They're going to give up evil ways and violence, and they're even going to place their hope in God's compassion. So we're seeing Nineveh's belief and obedience in real contrast to Jonah's initial disobedience. The last significant event, then, is that God recognizes and acknowledges their repentance. There's a little bit of a word play in the Hebrew there where it says they turned over, they did a spiritual U-turn, as we talked about. They repented and asked God's mercy, and so they were not overturned. Okay, so these are the events then of chapter 3. What can we learn about God in ourselves from this chapter? That's the next part of things that we do as we study God's word. After all, this is God's living word, and that means that, you know, it was spoken to the Ninevites, it was written down for the Israelites, but it's also, through the Holy Spirit, it's alive to us today. It speaks to us. Okay, so some insights from Jonah 3. I'm sure that there are a lot that, you know, you'll come up with as you have come up with as you've done your lesson, and then that you'll come up with as you're at your table time. But just a couple here. In verses 1 and 2, it's clear that Jonah, this prodigal prophet, has returned to God. Verses 5 to 10, wonders. The wildly sinful Ninevites turn to God. So both experience, though, different as they are, experience extraordinary mercy and forgiveness and love. So this is the important lesson that we draw from this chapter, and that is the character of God and his heart of mercy towards all peoples. A question that comes up in light of God's mercy at this point, God's mercy sometimes is a mystery, isn't it? I mean, we just acknowledge that. But we might also ask, well, did God change his mind then about Nineveh's sin? After all, back in chapter 1, he had said that, you know, their sin was so great that it had come to his attention. He doesn't say that about very many places in this world, but he said that about Nineveh. And then, of course, the second message, they had 40 days, and that was it. They were doomed. So did God change his mind? Well, I think there's a more helpful way to think about God's action here. We would say God recognizes their wickedness, and he doesn't excuse it. Okay, there's always a cost to be paid for this kind of sin. As Lisa mentioned a few weeks ago, God loves us with holy love. And that's a love that's perfectly balanced in its mercy and its holy justice. So God isn't overlooking their sin, but in light of their change of heart, God chooses to show pity. And God takes upon himself the sin and the payment of this sin by choosing to show pity, which we know is what Jesus does for us. Okay, a second lesson from this chapter has to do with loving our enemy. Gulp. This kind of Bible passage is a passage that holds up a mirror to our own lives, and we're confronted with our own prejudices as we look at this book. And we're presented with the question then, are you okay with the fact that God loves your enemy and that God desires to show them love and forgiveness and mercy? So God is concerned about that Jonah-like prejudice that's in all of us. All of us have people that we've resented, that we may not say enemy, but we carry resentment in our hearts. I've come to believe that God arranges life so that we meet with circumstances that are designed to break down those prejudices and to grow our hearts. God is always about changing our hearts. Matthew 5, 43 and 44 say, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, of course this is Jesus talking, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. A third insight then has to do with Jesus and Jonah. I don't think we can pass over this because Jonah is a character that Jesus mentions directly in the book of Matthew. So Jonah's sacrifice, in allowing himself to be thrown off that boat so that the sailors are saved, that's considered a foreshadowing of Jesus and somewhat of an analogy. These kind of foreshadowings are events, people in the Old Testament that help us understand Jesus then in the New Testament. So Jonah's life is offered for the safety and salvation of the guys in the boat. He spends 3 days in darkness, in the depths of the sea, and then Jesus' life is given for the eternal safety and salvation of all peoples. And he spends 3 days in the depths before his resurrection. Jesus also, in Matthew 12, refers to the repentance and the belief of the people of Nineveh in contrast and in judgment of the Israelites of his day. So there's a story behind this from Matthew 12. Jesus has been in conversation with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the Jewish law. And in these chapters, this chapter, he's just healed a man who has been blind and mute. And so the people all around him are thrilled to see this, like the everyday people. This man can see now, and he can talk. And they're thrilled to see it. And they're full of wonder, it says. They're astonished. And they're saying to each other, can this be the son of David? In light of this miracle, in other words, can this be the Messiah? Is this the son? Is this the one that God has promised to send us? Well, the Pharisees are there as well, and they're going, no, let us just tell you people, Let us give you some instruction. And they counter what Jesus has done by saying, okay, we see that. But the reason he can do this is because he can, you know, he has power over disease, power over demons, but that's because he himself is demonic. So that's how they wanted the people to interpret this wonderful healing that Jesus has done. So then, of all the nerve, following this, the Pharisees come to Jesus and ask him to do a miraculous sign for them, just kind of for them. We want you to do something, you know, to show us so that we can judge. Well, that's why then in verses 38 to 41 of Matthew 12, Jesus tells them that the sign they will be given is the sign of Jonah. So Jonah gets mentioned directly. Okay, so once again, like Jonah, Jesus says he, the Son of Man, will be in the heart of the earth. But this time the sacrificial death is for all humankind. But then pertaining directly to our lesson this morning, Jesus says that the people of Nineveh will be there on Judgment Day, standing in condemnation of them, of the Pharisees. Okay, because the Pharisees, think about this, they had that wonderful privilege of living on earth when Jesus was here, of hearing him and of seeing him. And yet they refused to believe in him because he didn't meet their expectations of what God's son was supposed to be like, of what the Messiah was supposed to be. Well, I have a dear friend from high school and college days, Sandy, who told me a couple years ago, well, Christianity didn't pan out for me. I didn't get the things that I prayed for, and I don't really go to church anymore. And, of course, you hear somebody that you've cared about say something like that, it does give you grief. But she chose not to believe in God because God hadn't done things her way. And this is just really what the Pharisees are doing, maybe in a more sophisticated fashion, but they are demanding that Jesus do things their way, that Jesus meet their expectations. Well, as we grow in our understanding of Scripture and of who God is, we realize that following Jesus isn't about getting him to do what we want when we want him to do it. He's not Santa Claus, obviously. He's not a tame lion, the phrase that gets used in the Narnia Chronicles of C.S. Lewis. His ways are far greater than our small earthbound expectations. We see only so much. We are so limited. God's ways, instead, are the ways of heaven. They are earth-shattering. They are life-changing. And his ways are forever filled with mercy. So as we conclude this day, this lesson, what we can take with us is that we ask for mercy from the God who is himself the source of all mercy. Everything we know and understand about mercy is because of God and because of his character. So our closing prayer, which is at the bottom of your handout there, was written really to help us understand this character quality of God and his mercy towards us, written to help us understand the Lord's life-changing love. So let's read this together and pray it as we do. Please read with me. O Lord, you assaulted me with mercy. You pierced me through with compassion and turned my sorrows into peace. You gave meaning to my calamities, and my heartbreaks you repaired with your presence. And I was so changed. I believed, and I was never more the same. Where there was darkness, you birthed light. Where there was wickedness, you painted in the colors of righteousness and peace. When I think of your mercy, O Christ, it is too great for me to comprehend. Blessed be the Lord, who has not turned away my prayer, nor turned his love from me. Amen. Well, may God bless you as you go to your table time this morning. Thank you.